So I'm going to ask that question again. First, how many of you have been here for all three? This is your fourth one. All right, good amount. How many of you, this is your first one with me in this track? Okay, a couple of you. So my long-timers here will tell you that I've said this three times now, maybe four. So originally this was designed for everybody to do all four of these together. So for you newcomers, you are coming in on the last lap of a four-lap relay race. I think we can still kind of get you into it, and I'll do some intro for that. But just if you're wondering a little bit, where are we and what's going on and why is he talking about stuff I've never heard of, that's a little bit of the background. We are on page 212, and it's the top of the page, correct?
Yep.
Top of page 212, number four, Traveling with God on Your Journey of Faith. So let's see if I can do this again. We started by talking about what? The blank and the blank, two W words, the world and the world. And the world starts with the D word. Their first stage is what?
Denial.
And biblically, we want to move from denial to candor, where we're honest with ourselves. So we're trying to contrast the world's perspective and the biblical perspective. Now, we're saying probably it's true in terms of descriptive research. That's where we start. But is that where we want to go, prescriptive biblical truth about life? So from denial to candor, and then the second stage for the world is
anger.
Anger, which what? Which pushes away from God, kind of fists raised to God. The biblical contrast to that is complaint or lament, where there's palms up to God, we're talking to God face to face, but we're honest and raw about what's going on in our heart. And I like the phrase that Pastor Andrew brought together, honoring honesty, so that we're honoring God and we're honest. And I think part of honoring God with our honesty is believing that he knows what's in our heart, he can handle anything, and we speak to him. So then next phrase or phase for the world is what?
Bargaining.
So we manipulate God. I'll be good, so God will be good to me. I'll quit drinking, so my marriage will be healed. And instead of that, we want to do what? Cry out to God. And not just tears of cry, but instead of angry fists raised to God, palms raised to God, I am dependent upon your all-sufficiency. For the world, if they try denial, that doesn't work. If they try anger, that doesn't work. If they try bargaining and God doesn't let that work, then they're going to end up with
depression.
And the biblical contrast to that is comfort and communion. God comes to meet us in a healing way. Now, you would think at that point everything is good, but for the final stage for the world is the stage of
regrouping,
which starts first, though, with acceptance is a word that they've typically used. And you're right that regrouping is a word that we use. Acceptance is the best the world has to offer. We survive on our own for our own good and our own power. We make the best of the mess that we have. And then we do start with that regrouping. And instead of that, for us as believers, we want to do, now we go from C words to W words. Waiting and then wailing. So we wait on God. We're in the casket. He meets us there and he says, it may be until heaven, until everything's fine again. So we wait, and as we wait, we look to that future reward, and as we wait, there can be pain in our soul, and we can try to deaden that pain, and we can try to groan out to God in wailing. And that brings us to where we are now, which, as I mentioned a couple times, is probably where a lot of us as biblical counselors might start. Somebody comes in, they're with a grief, loss, suffering in their life, and we turn to the scriptures, and we start weaving in biblical truth. Now, nothing wrong with that. But we may be weaving in biblical truth that has very little to do with what's happened in their soul because we haven't listened to their denial to candor and complaint. And so there's this process, and we illustrated it by one foot always in that earthly story of pain and suffering and loss, and one foot always in that biblical story. So we're up to that weaving process. But for those of you just joining us, realize it's not just a teaching process. We've been talking about a very relational process, a very soul-to-soul sort of process with hurting people where we climb in the casket of their pain. Paul talked about despairing even of life. And so when people are like that and giving up hope, we try to mourn with those who mourn. We try to weep with those who weep. I did this right after lunch, and I don't think anybody fell asleep, so I'm going to do it one or two more times. I'm going to read to you here, because, again, I think my book that this is coming from, God's Healing for Life Losses, kind of captures and brings this all together for us. So weaving or spiritual mathematics, I say this. To understand our journey, let's track the world's typical grief and acceptance process thus far. Suffering crashes upon us. In shock, we deny its reality. At some point, our emotions can no longer suppress the truth, and we explode with anger. Now, some people don't explode with anger. They seethe with anger, so I probably add that too. Anger doesn't get us what we want, so we switch tactics and we try bargaining, behaving, being good, and doing good works. However, in spite of everything we try, we can't manage our loss. Depression sets in. Alienation strikes. Separation from God and others. At some point, the depression lifts a tad. We figure that we have to get on with life somehow, so we regroup. We re-enter the game, not with a new heart, but with no other choice. Again, this is the world's perspective, the best the world has to offer without Christ and God's word. The game's still rough. It still hurts, so we do what we can to deaden and suppress the pain. Maybe workaholism, maybe ministryaholism, anything and everything. But like the Shunammite woman that we talked about last time we were together, we're assaulted by life again, only worse. None of our strategies work. Now what? What do we think? What do we do? What do we feel? Since we pursue what we perceive to be pleasing, so the affections, as Pastor Rob talked about when he kicked us off last night, the affections drive and motivate us, it all depends upon our perspective. Do we perceive with grace eyes or with despairing eyes? And that's where we are on page 212. And so let's talk a little bit together about weaving and spiritual math and what this looks like together. Despairing, the negative of hope. This is, as we've talked about, Christ cropped out of the picture. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do. Instead of his grace, his eternal perspective, Satan wants to crop Christ out of the picture. Life is bad, and Satan says, and so is God. God doesn't care. He's not in control. We look at life with eyeballs only instead of with spiritual eyes. So as biblical counselors and one another ministers, what we sometimes do, as I pointed out, is we try to race to this new biblical perspective. And I applaud that, but I, again, want to say, can we give that perspective in the arena, in all that we've talked about so far, in the comfort and the caring, hearing their story, looking at God's story together? I think if we jump in immediately with the grieving person with God works all things together for good, we're going to lose them, and it's going to be shallow hope and shallow help. We want to enter where they're at, and then the scripture we bring to bear can really have power. We don't want to stop at this despairing, this doubting, this Christ cropped out of the picture. So we want to weave in, which is what? Which is perceiving with grace and seeing a higher plan. As we've done with each of these, let's give a little bit of a definition, and we'll try to illustrate these together. Weaving is entrusting myself to God's larger purposes, good plans, an eternal perspective. It's not just a verse tacked on, but it's seeing the whole movement of Scripture, the whole movement of what God is doing in this world and in our lives. We weave into our candid perspective. So that's the other thing that happens. Sometimes somebody comes in, oh, I'm sorry for your loss. Let me give you some verses. And we're not weaving into their candid honesty. Now, so I hear you've had some loss. Take me through it. Walk me through it. What's it like? And we go through all these trialogues. We get them go from denial to candor. We get them to lament. We do all this stuff. Now we say, wow. And now might be what? 5 weeks later? 6 weeks? I mean, we don't know. And it's, now we say, wow, you having said that, can we take a look at? And now we know a passage or passages that are going to really fit for that person, the relevancy, the richness of God's word when we really heard that person's story. So I'm not just talking about teaching without listening. We're talking about weaving together some biblical truth here. Another way we define this, weaving perceives suffering not with rose-colored glasses, but with faith eyes, with cross eyes, with 20/20 spiritual vision. So that's the other thing we do, and Pastor Andrew used four words that started with a P, and one of them was the pious perspective. think that's kind of that rose-colored glasses and everything's going to be fine, everything's going to be good, and spiritual people don't hurt. So it's not rose-colored glasses that we're talking about here. If we start at journey stage 7, it's probably going to be just rose-colored glasses. But if we walk through with people and journey through with people, it's going to be, instead of rose-colored, faith eyes, cross eyes, 20/20 spiritual vision. I mean, can we help people, and can all of us be thinking, whatever they're going through, how can I help them as I really hear their story, and I'll take their story through the grid of this story? I mean, what is this story? This story is a gospel story. It's a cross story. It's a resurrection story. How can I help them take their story through the lens of the cross of Christ? That's what we're talking about together. So we've been talking about Tim and Terry. For those who are new, it's not their real name. I don't even remember. I make up so many names. I told the other class and the other track, I think 90% of the fake names, it's always Tim. Poor Tim. Yeah. It's always, oh, poor Tim. Sorry, man. 90% of my made up names. I guess I should be more creative than that. But Tim and Terry, they were a missionary couple. Let go from their mission agency without really good cause. Conflict. Spiritual abuse, I really would call what they went through with the supervisor at the mission agency. And we've been talking and working with both of them. Terry was somebody who was pretty quiet, the wife, but then as she started going through this process, she was a real and raw griever. Tim was somebody that wanted to race through the process. He wanted to regroup. He wanted to have a new ministry, any ministry, because he was embarrassed about having been fired. And so we had to kind of slow him down a little bit and help him to look at heart issues together. So you know that Terry and I both enjoyed Les Mis. And again, she came in and progressively was more and more alive. Now there was an aliveness of anger, but now there was an aliveness of life and aliveness of joy. And as she had that, one of the things I think we need to be with counselees and our friends is just curious. Wow, you were really alive. And I could be real with her. I'd gotten to know her and her husband well. And I would say, you were alive with a lot of anger. Woo. Now you're alive with a lot of joy. What's going on with that? This curiosity. Help me to understand what God's doing in your life. And she said it was the bishop and Joseph. We'll talk about the bishop now, and then we'll talk about Joseph and the bishop from Les Mis. So we talked some about Les Mis, Jean Valjean, in prison, 13 years, 17 years, whatever it was, for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his sister and her children. He's not a model prisoner, so he's in prison a whole bunch. He finally gets released. He's still treated horribly. They had a yellow card that was given. Everybody had some color card if you would get new employment in the French culture of the day. Any prisoner had a yellow card that told they were a parolee. Very hard to get a job. And Jean Valjean was really strong, hard worker. So no matter how hard he worked, once the boss, supervisor, we really figure out what was going on with that yellow card, he'd be booted. And then he's getting bitter. He's getting frustrated. He needs food. He needs something. He goes to the bishop of the home of the local Catholic church, and that bishop invites him in, gives him the best of his food, gives him a room to stay in that night. And Jean Valjean, and as he sings about it, what a fool he's been. He's trusted me with this stuff. And he steals from the bishop and leaves. The next morning, knock on the door, and the French police are there. And the French police are a picture of the Pharisees. They're a picture of the law and Satan's condemnation throughout all of Les Mis. And Javert is kind of that picture of Satan who just wants to condemn people. And Jean Valjean is a picture of somebody slowly changed by grace. And so they come and they're happy to say, hey, this guy was here and he stole from you. And the bishop has a choice right now. He could go all law and condemnation and be offended, or he could go grace. And he went grace. And he said, Jean Valjean, you left without the best. You took just the silver. I want to give you the gold. And, of course, he's singing this, and he gives him the gold. And the police are upset. No, we don't get to arrest somebody. We got to arrest somebody here. And then the priest says, another story must begin. And see in this a higher plan. And when Terry was talking to me about this, she said, man, just that story of grace And she said, Tim and I have been talking about how can we see, even in what happened, a higher plan. Another story in our life must begin. Now, it didn't happen right away, but when they finally went from Tim doing secular work to pay the bills to a ministry, you know what ministry they got in? They got into a ministry that helps ministers who have been spiritually abused in ministry. Another story must begin, seeing this some higher plan. Now, you don't always see that direct correlation that clearly, right? And I'm not saying you always do. But God uses everything in our lives. Sometimes we won't see that everything until heaven. But in their case, they saw it then. She wanted that new story to begin. And that's really what we're talking about here. Now, as we've said, we never want somebody's experience to ground what we think about biblical truth that's illustrative. So just some passages. Again, it's everywhere, the idea that we weave in a biblical perspective on life. John 14, Ephesians 3, Colossians 3. You know, think about Colossians 3 and set your minds on things above. It wasn't denying the things on the earth. If you look at the end of Colossians 2, there's mess and there's problems and there's struggles. But in the midst of that, have a heavenly mindset. Hebrews 11, Revelation 19 to 22. It's everywhere. Weave in the eternal story. I said that it was the bishop and Joseph. So when I said Joseph, and that was Terry saying, she was talking about Joseph's life. And we talked there in your notes about the Joseph story, Genesis 50, verses 19 to 20. Now think about the picture here. Sold into slavery, left for dead by your brothers. And now the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. He finally reveals himself to his brothers. And can you imagine how terrified they were at that point, Joseph's brothers? And he says to them, don't be afraid. He probably saw him shaking. Am I in the place of God? And in one sense, he was, humanly speaking, in the place of God. He could do whatever he wanted. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And I have a weaving picture there, because this word intended in the Hebrew can be used in a physical sense of to weave something together. And you know how sometimes you see it from one side and it doesn't look like anything, and you turn it around, it's, oh, the beauty of that. It can also be used in a metaphysical sense of scheming, evil scheming, and that's what they were doing. And it can be used in that metaphysical sense, in a good sense of God taking something that humans meant for evil and turning it into something beautiful and good. And so Terry wasn't just turning to Les Mis as their source of truth. That was an illustration for her that drove her back to Genesis to look at Joseph's story and to begin to think, should Tim and I have been thinking about what is God weaving in this? And of course, that was part of the process that then led them to a ministry where they minister to hurting ministries or ministers. Then we talk about Genesis 45, 5 through 8, that grace narrative. This is kind of an expanded part of that same story with Joseph and his brothers. And once again, now he says, don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me into slavery. Think about that. Wow. I'd at least want them angry with themselves for a while, right? Yeah, be angry with yourself. That's a lot of grace and forgiveness. But he says, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you. So you sent me, God sent me. You sent me, God sent me. He sees God's sovereign hand in this, to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. That's a grace narrative to save lives. Now think about the saving of lives that's being talked about here. If they had not sent him there under God's sovereign shepherding, that whole area would have died in that famine, and the lineage of Christ would have died in that famine. So humanly speaking, in God's divine sovereignty, we wouldn't be here today as saved believers, because Christ would not have been born. God took the evil thing of their selling Joseph into slavery to save lives, including the spiritual lives of every one of us in this room, because he kept the line of Christ alive. Now that's weaving a story together. That's God's redemptive purpose. If God can do that, What can he do with our areas of struggle and pain? So that's a grace narrative. And there's also a grace math, that's spiritual mathematics. We read this verse earlier, but I want to highlight it again, Romans 8:17-18. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. And here's a word I want to highlight, I consider. It's a word from the marketplace, and it's a word from mathematics, logizomai. It's a mental calculation. He's like, I'm weighing some things. We already talked about Paul had horrific suffering, but he said in comparison, as I weigh that, as I do some spiritual mathematics, my horrific suffering, it's not worth being compared to the incredible glory that I will experience, that will yet be revealed in Christ. Can we do that? Can we weigh things together? And do it honestly. And I think that's what's important with our counselees. I think we weigh it together. Oh, that wasn't that bad what you went through, but this is really great. There's not power there if it's, man, I've wept with you, and then it's horrible what's happened to you, and yet this is so amazing. That's when there's power, when we've really climbed in the casket with their pain, and then we weigh that together. Instead of our perspective shrinking, remember we've talked about when life stinks, our perspective shrinks. Instead of our perspective shrinking, suffering is the exact time we must listen most closely, when we must lean over to hear the whisper of God. You know, we've talked already about 2 Kings 6:17, that shrunken perspective. And we need to pray, God, open the eyes of the heart of my counselees that they can see this eternal perspective, to see what you're about, what you're doing in their life and in their heart. Now, as we've done for all of these, we have some weaving stories. First one is always one that you can talk about people you're ministering to. So in a moment, with a partner or two, you'll talk about one of these five questions, maybe two, probably not. How could you use these biblical principles of weaving in God's perspective, to minister to a suffering friend? In past times of suffering, how did you begin to move from doubt and despair to perceiving with grace? How could you look at your suffering not with rose-colored glasses, but with faith eyes, cross eyes, 20/20 spiritual visions, with a grace narrative and grace math? What passages have you found helpful in gaining a new perspective on your suffering? How could you apply Genesis 50:19-20 to your life? So with a partner, choose one or two of those, interact for a few minutes, and then we'll talk a bit more about this weaving process. Notice not regroup, but regather. What we're doing. Let's give our second to last tweet size summary here. God's healing story does not erase my painful story. It gives it eternal meaning and purpose. I think as counselors, as friends, sometimes we want to erase people's story. Oh, it's not that important. It doesn't hurt that much. I mean, not only is that really minimizing their pain and not inviting them to open up, to be candid and to lament, but really is not how God works. I mean, God in his sovereignty uses everything in our lives, including our painful story. Let me tell you a very personal story about that. So our daughter Marie, and she's given me permission to tell her story. She just turned 30. She's at a women's retreat right now with her church. Her end of her sophomore year in college, through a number of things, she started to walk away from the Lord. And she was away from the Lord for a number of years. And while she was away from the Lord, she lived like she was away from the Lord. When she came back 3 years ago now on Easter, God graciously restored her. And Shirley, my wife Shirley and I, would really speak into her life about grace and, you know, things we've taught, reaffirming our love and comforting and grace, so she wouldn't be overwhelmed by sorrow. But Satan kept speaking into her life that she could never be used and useful again to the kingdom. And Steve Byers, who of course has spoken here many different times, and it was Steve and the group at Faith Church that really kind of launched the predecessor to what we're doing here. I actually grew up with Steve, and his mom, Wanda, was like a second mom to me. And I remember one time being at the faith conference there in Lafayette, speaking and talking with Wanda, with mom, and sharing the story. Some of this was before Marie came back. No, it was actually right after Marie had come back and was struggling with a lot of this guilt and satanic condemnation. And she said, Bobby, not only Steve's mom gets to call me Bobby, Bobby, God doesn't waste any of our suffering or even any of our sin. So then it's been now about a year and a half. My brother Steve, who had been a successful businessman, a couple different businesses in Florida, last 3 years of his life succumbed to alcoholism. He moved up from Florida to our home, actually my home some, my sister's home some, my brother's home some, my mom's home some for 3 years. We tried to minister to him. We tried to minister the gospel into his life, and he fought it, and he fought it. Marie was living in India at that time, and Steve was then diagnosed with terminal cancer. So Marie came up as often as she could. And Steve would be respectful to Shirley and I when we would share our faith, but he still would be resistant to it. But there was something in Marie's testimony. He knew his niece had been brought up in a Christian home, this sweet Christian, the last person you would think would walk away and certainly get into some of the things that she got into. And he was so intrigued by this prodigal who came home, and he wanted to hear her story. I remember one time in particular, he said, so tell me what happened that you're back with Christ. And even for Steve to use that phrase. And like there were other family getting ready to come in the room, and I rushed them out and stood guard at the door because I wanted Marie to get to tell her story. And so Steve listened to that story, and on Palm Sunday, just about a year and a half ago, Steve would live another 3 weeks after Palm Sunday, but on that Palm Sunday, he was at our house. He was in hospice care by this point in time, on a lot of medication and a lot of times not having much ability to really comprehend things. But this day, God gave him a day of clarity, mental, spiritual clarity. Marie talked with them. I talked with them. Shirley talked with them. On the way home back to the hospice center, Marie was in the back seat still witnessing to her Uncle Steve. And we dropped Steve off and thought maybe that was the end of the evening. And his roommate had Franklin Graham on the TV. That had never happened before. Talk about a sovereign God. And Steve's listening to that. You know, he's heard his niece's testimony. And he calls us over to the bed. And he said, you guys got to come close to my bed. I've got something I got to tell you. And he says, I have fought and I have fought and I have fought against Christ and surrendering to him, and I'm ready to surrender. Will you help me? I mean, I think at that point in time, he had already surrendered, but we walked him through the gospel one more time. We prayed together. And it not only obviously brought my brother into the kingdom 3 weeks before he passed, and he didn't have another lucid day after that, but it was used by God to help Marie to see what Wanda Byers had said. God doesn't waste anything. It was her prodigal testimony of her prodigal returned home that brought my brother to Christ. And this is a picture, the selfie taken on that Palm Sunday. You see the joy in Marie's face. And my brother Steve, I hadn't seen any joy in his face in 3 years. And even the way the picture is taken, almost like this angelic picture behind her head. God's healing story does not erase my painful story. And we don't even, I mean, at some point, maybe we want it to. But when it doesn't, God uses that story in some amazing ways. And again, sometimes it's not as drastic and obvious as what I've just shared. But sometimes it is. And it's always true. As Wanda Byers says, God doesn't waste any of our suffering or our sin. Now, we could probably stop right there. But we won't, because I want to turn from the written word to the living word. I want to turn from weaving to worshiping. I want to turn from the world and despair to the world and digging cisterns. And I want to turn from right thinking, which is what we just talked about, to right loving. So let me, one last time, read for you just a little bit here. So chapter 9 in God's healing, worshiping, finding God. Traveling from grief to growth is a long, winding road. And it is, isn't it? But we're almost home. As we progress through the stages of healing, God has been transforming us from regrouping to waiting, from deadening to wailing, from despair to weaving, and now from digging cisterns to worshiping. To understand cistern digging, trace with me the world's grieving path one final time. Finding ourselves in a casket of loss and suffering, we're tempted to claw our way out through immediate gratification, what Esau did. Our bowl of soup may be power, prestige, pleasure, people-pleasing, or any multitude of pathways. Since soup never satisfies the soul, only the stomach, our ache remains, and we're still left with questions and the quest, what do we do with our hurt? If we face our agony, we're forced to admit our insufficiency. That simply will not do, not from the flesh's perspective. So we deaden. We block out and suppress the reality of our hungry heart. We keep busy. We fantasize. We climb the corporate ladder. These tricks of the world's trade work no better than immediate gratification. Somewhere deep down inside, despair brews, is this all there is? So at this point in time, we have another choice point. We can either, as our notes point out, dig cisterns, or we can worship God. Let's talk a little bit about cistern digging and this biblical picture and imagery. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now picture what's happening here with the cistern. It's a little hard to imagine with this picture of a cistern because it looks like it's going down this way, but it's really going down into the cistern. So why the patriarchs liked to be by a place with a spring was because they didn't like cistern water. Spring is underground, bubbling water, fresh, pure, cold, drinkable, won't make you sick. If you weren't by that, you had to dig a cistern. And a cistern wasn't a well that went way down and tapped into that sort of spring water. They could go forever and never get that. A cistern was just to catch runoff water. And think about the runoff water. Dusty, camel dung-filled streets, runoff water going in, and then it would just stagnate, right? So dusty, camel dung-filled, stagnant water. And then to top it off, God says, and it broken cisterns that can't even hold water. The clay would break, and so now you've got muck of camel. You get the idea, right? Some of us are going to dinner soon, so that's enough. But the question is, so now you've got a choice. You can have God, the spring of living water, fresh, pure, satisfying, or you can have all this other muck, duck, camel stuff that I've talked about. Why would we choose one or the other? Well, Jeremiah talks about that throughout Jeremiah chapter 2. He talks in the first couple of verses about how when you first came into relationship with me, Israel, you followed me like a bride adorned on her honeymoon going through the desert. You worshiped me. That first love. And yet later, we're told in Jeremiah 2, that they saw God as a dark, dank desert. From following him into a desert, because they loved him, they began to see him as a desert. And what happened? Well, a couple things. We're told in Jeremiah 2:5, it says, what fault did you find in me? And fault is a Hebrew word that has this idea of seeing God as faulty, as a lightweight. How did you begin to lose your sense of my amazing holiness and love? Kind of picks up on Jeremiah 2:19. My people have lost their awe, A-W-E, their sense of my awesomeness. And so we have this choice point in life. And any time we turn to sin, Rob talked about the sins that we turn to, spiritual idolatry, the Old Testament talk. And in this passage in Jeremiah 2, it's spiritual adultery. And it's all over the place. I mean, it's like R-rated in Jeremiah 2. I mean, he's saying that the worst prostitute could learn from you how sinful Israel has been in chasing false gods and false worship and false lovers. He called them a harlot, a prostitute. Whenever we turn to sin, it's because we have a faulty view of God. We've lost our sense of God's awe, his awesomeness, his holiness, and love. So let's think this through then, digging cisterns or worshiping God. We are, and this is a cornerstone of the biblical counseling movement, cornerstone of biblical truth, we are worshiping beings. We are going to worship someone or something. Something will be what we use to attempt to fill that void, that emptiness in our soul that often is brought on even by the suffering and pain that we're going through. And so here's really where we've been moving in a lot of ways with what we've been talking about. Loss drives us to our true lover. Loss reveals who our true lover has been the whole time. The movement of our four sessions together has been, in my loss, what lover has been uncovered. Are we loving God, the spring of living water? Are we loving anything but God, these camel, dung-filled, broken cisterns? So obviously, we don't want to head toward digging cisterns. And this is one of the reasons why in biblical counseling, there's this mixture of suffering and sin. And there's the rare person who's going to go through suffering and not face the temptation now to turn away from God in that. So I don't think there's very much suffering where it's only going to be a discussion of your suffering and your pain. There's probably going to be a time with that person. What does suffering reveal about the nature of your heart? What Rob was talking about, the heat, the situation, what is that revealed in your life? So we want that person to see, we want to see in our own soul how we turn to those broken cisterns, and we want to turn to worshiping, glimpsing the face of God. Worship is wanting God more than wanting relief. Let's think about that for a moment. And there's nothing wrong with wanting relief from pain, from agony, from sickness, from brokenness. Let's do another contrast here. So in cry, we cry for God's help. In comfort, we cry for God's strength. In wailing, we cry for God's home. In weaving, we cry for God's wisdom. And in worship, we cry for God. Not the things he offers us, but who he is himself. And that kind of leads to this next bullet point. Worship is finding God even when we don't find answers. I've given a couple of illustrations where there's been neat answers that we found and how God used things in Marie's life and how God has used things in Tim and Terry's life. But I remember one time with our daughter, before she had walked away from the Lord, we had dropped their son off at University of Chicago, and there were some real stresses going on in a number of areas of our life, and it was a difficult time dropping our firstborn off at college. And at that point, we lived 14 hours away. And we stopped at a pizza place in Hammond, Indiana, and we were just kind of sharing together, and Shirley and I kind of commiserating about the pain and the confusion about some things that were going on. And Marie said, as only at that point, I think she was like 14, only a teenager in 2002 could say, you know, Mom and Dad, what I picture is when we get to heaven, it's just going to be when we see God and figure everything out, it's going to be like, duh. And she didn't mean duh in that disrespectful way of duh. She meant, duh, you couldn't figure this out? You didn't see the reason? Sometimes we're not going to see it until heaven. But in Marie's word, when we get there, sometimes it's going to be, duh, that's what you were doing. How could I have missed that? Sometimes we get to see it now, but we have the promise that in heaven we will see and we will understand. But we don't always find answers now. Sometimes those answers don't come until heaven. So Tim and Terry's worshiping journey, and you've seen your notes there, something is wrong with everything. So they get into this ministry, and they're being used by God, and they start telling us about some of their ministry struggles. And Terry says to Shirley and I, something is wrong with everything, but everything is right with God. I think she had come to a real place of wholeness in that. Peace and shalom. She wasn't denying. You know, they went into that new ministry. Things are going to be great. We're going to minister to ministers that are hurting. And even there, it was messy there. But it didn't lead her into deadening. It didn't lead her into despair. Didn't lead her into doubt. It led her into, I got to cling to God. He's the only one that's not going to let me down. And so some of the scriptures that go with that help us in that. Psalm 73, we've referenced that several times. Asaph, surely God is good to Israel, but he sure doesn't look like he is based on human appearance. Then in Psalm 73:25, Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. That's where Tim and Terry had gotten to. And that's part of what God wants to do with suffering, to get us to that point where we see everything else will let us down. Everything else is a broken cistern except God. So Psalm 73, Psalm 42, 1 to 2. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Suffering drives us to our true love and drives us to a deeper relationship with the Lord. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 8. You may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Just think, I mean, that's packing a lot into that phrase. Suffer grief and all kinds of trials. And though you have not seen him, you love him. By faith, there is love for God, even in the midst of those trials. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. I think that's what Marie was getting at. It's going to be this, duh, we've got to live today in light of that future experience, not only of knowing God's answer, but knowing God himself. Philippians 3, 8 and 10. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. The Greek is skubala, and it's kind of like camel dung. Sorry to kind of be repetitive on that, but Paul is like, it's skubala. I consider them skubala, that I may gain Christ. All these great things Paul had, and he'd been bragging about all the stuff he had, the Hebrew and all this stuff. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection. Some of us stop there, Paul continues, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This one thing that Paul wanted more than anything was to know Christ and to be like Christ. You know, it's really what we hear in Be Still My Soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. Be still my soul, the best thy heavenly friend through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. That's the truth that we have. He is our friend. He loves us. He cares about us. Let me just highlight these questions because I want to preserve some time. I won't have you break out into a group with these. But here are five questions about the worshiping journey. How could you use these principles of worshiping to minister to a suffering friend? And some of that might include, you don't lead with this necessarily, but might include trying to help them to think through, what are the systems you're digging here? What false lovers have been exposed in this? You know, they come in with suffering and grief. Don't start there. You know, enter where they're at, but as you earn that right. Number two, facing his suffering, Asaph said, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. In what ways are you responding to suffering like Asaph? In your suffering, what does it look like for you to admit your insufficiency and cling to God? Are you longing for God, straining to glimpse the face of God? How are you finding God even when you don't find answers? How are you walking with God in the dark and finding him to be the light of your soul? Number five, how are you using your suffering as an opportunity to know God better? That may be a real key theme to what we've been talking about. How are your problems influencing your relationship to God? So here's our summary. Loss exposes whether we love the gift or the giver. Now, we can lament to God, we can complain to God, we can be candid with ourselves and God, but at the end of the struggle, if it's still raising those fists to God, then that loss is really revealed. I was worshiping God for what he gave me. Those who followed Christ, you give us the kingdom, you give us victory over the Roman Empire, you give us food, you give us all these things, we'll follow you, but the second you start talking about taking up your cross, and we turn our backs, well, we can be much like that if we're honest. Loss exposes whether we love the gift or the giver. Well, let's wrap up with the rest of the story of our journey together. Revelation 7, 17 and 21. For we started with John 16, 33. Remember, those of you that were in our first session, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace, but in this world you will have trouble, that constriction, that suffocation, that squeezing and being beaten down. Well, we've got a promise for trouble in this life, but then we have some promises in Revelation, the end of the story of no trouble in eternal life. Revelation 7:17, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, every tear from your eyes. Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. You and I need to read the end of the story, and we need to help our counselees to think about the end of the story. If a couple of you, I think a couple of you have crossed over to the other room too and listened, so you've heard this, so you already know the end of the story, but most of you, I think, have not. So I've mentioned that I'm a Chicago sports fan, and when you're a Chicago sports fan, you grieve a lot and you suffer a lot because they kind of like the Shunammite woman, and I don't want to be disrespectful to her in comparing that, but they get your hopes up and then they dash your hopes. I was 10 years old, 1969. They're 9 games ahead of the Mets, and the Cubs crash and burn. And I mean, it's been the story of my life. And so when the Bulls were in the playoffs and in the first of what became 6 NBA World Championships, they hadn't won any of those when this picture was taken of Michael Jordan. I was nervous during every game. And during the game where the Bulls could clinch and win and be NBA champions for the first time, I was pastoring in Cleveland at the time, and we had I was pastor over the young married couples, and long before this game was ever scheduled, we were scheduled to go see a Cleveland Indians game, and at the time they were horrible. It's like, oh, see a horrible Cleveland Indians team or watch the Bulls. So I did what anybody would do. I taped it, but I did what a lot of people don't do. Most people, when they tape a game, they don't want anybody to ruin it, right? Remember Air Force One, Harrison Ford plays the president. Before all the catastrophe that happened in that, he had taped the big Michigan State game. In fact, is that going on today? Is that going on? Yeah, it's going on today. That's ironic. I don't think I've ever taught and told that illustration while it was going on. And he didn't want anybody to tell him what was happening. People would come in and finally one of the stewards, congratulations, Mr. Pratt. Oh, they ruined it for him. Well, that wasn't me. I get so nervous because of my history of trauma with the Chicago sports team that I went to the end of the story. I went to the end of the tape. And I saw Michael Jordan weeping, the Bulls had won, and then I rewound the tape. And I went to the beginning. And when they were down by, I think, like 17 points at one point in this game, normally I would have been in my room and literally telling our 10-year-old son, don't call me out until we have a lead of at least 2 points because I can't take it. But now we were down by 17, and I had read the end of the story. And there was a peace that was there when we were tied at halftime. I had read the end of the story. And you know where I'm going with this. You and I have read the end of the story. We just read about it. Now, does it take away all anxiousness and all pain? I mean, again, any illustration falls apart at some point, and we get that. But knowing the end of the story provides rest for our soul in the midst of the pain of our story. In fact, we put it this way. Knowing the rest of the story provides rest for your soul. Never forget Marie's, duh, when we get to heaven, it's going to make sense. And when we get to heaven, we'll be with our Heavenly Father. It doesn't eradicate the pain. I'm not suggesting that. You know, I'm not. From all that we've talked about, gives it purpose. It gives it meaning. It gives us peace in the midst of that. You know, in C.S. Lewis, Aslan is on the move. Aslan is that Christ figure in Chronicles of Narnia. At one point, when the White Witch is over everything and the curse is there, there's a comment that it's always winter and never Christmas. I mean, think about that. Always cold and drab, but never the joy of Christmas. But with Christ, it's always Christmas and it's always Easter. There's always that resurrection hope that we have. Jesus is on the move. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That's the final message of our time together. Now, we have about 7 minutes, and here's what I'd like to do. Some of you have heard one of these, some two, some three, probably a lot of you all four. I'd like you to take just 2 or 3 minutes to think about of everything you heard, and here we have today, everything we've explored today and yesterday. What's most impactful for your personal life? You know, you heard so much stuff that sometimes just to step back and say, what am I going to do with maybe one or two of these? And then of everything we've explored today, what will be most impact your ministry to others? Take a minute or two to kind of flip through your notes, think a little bit. We'll take our last 5 minutes just to kind of share together what God has done in your life, your ministry. I'm going to do the same. I've probably taught this 50 times by now, but I'll take a minute or two to ask and answer those two questions also. So just a minute here, maybe a couple of you, we have time for a couple that might want to just share. What's God doing in your life with what we've shared from His Word? What's He doing in your ministry? We'll start by kind of humming the Jeopardy music to get people ready to go. And if you could stand up and kind of project a little bit. I don't think we have any handheld mics in here, so everybody can hear you. But who would like to start us? Yes.
Something you said earlier today, and I can't remember the exact quote, but I think it's changing my life already, and that is... He sovereignly shepherds these things into our life. Is that what you said? And I never thought of it that way, that He is shepherding these things into our life. He's sovereignly doing that. And that is, He's not just with you, but He's shepherding you. And that was just light. We're talking about that. It was just life-changing to me today to hear that. So I thank you. And then the second one, getting into the casket with the person grieving. I mean, that will stick in my mind, too. And that was very profound. Thank you.
So it's been discredited, but the poem's still beautiful. Life is but a weaving. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors He weaveth steadily. Oft times He weaveth sorrows and I, in foolish pride, forget He sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. He knows, He loves, He cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to Him.
I just wanted to say that I was very struck throughout your presentations of the contrast between the world's way and the Word's way. The emptiness, you know, it maybe the world's way is summarized by it is what it is. How often have I heard people say that? And it's really a hopeless thing. And to contrast that with the Word's way is just makes you want to love the Lord and worship Him.
Yeah, that's really exciting. I mean, right now I have like spiritual. You say that. We're here for a biblical counseling conference, and the underlying message that you picked up, which we wanted to pick up, is we can trust the sufficiency, the richness, the relevance of the Word of God. The best the world has to offer pales in comparison to the richness of God's Word. Yeah, good. Let me close this in prayer, all right? Father, you're good, and you're good all the time. I don't know my brothers and sisters here too well. A couple of them I've got to connect with just a little bit. But I know we all are going through suffering, loss, grief, and we're all going to be ministering to people with that. May you take the experience, not only of these four sessions, but the 3 weeks, that weekends that these men and women have committed, and use it in their lives, in my life, and in our ministries. And Father, may we worship you as we work for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.